Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon. And this is the last weekday of this week, so this is the last day of our broadcasting week. But we do this Monday through Friday for 1 hour live so that you can call in and speak with me and to our listeners and also receive, if you have desire to, hopefully insights or help of some kind from myself and our other listeners, too, who may call in as well. If you have questions about the Bible and I don't know the answer, then maybe some other caller will know. Maybe I will know the answer. We're here to discuss the things that you have questions about and do our best to provide a biblical and correct answer. My inadequacies can be made up for by that of the collective knowledge of our audience who can call in and add to things, questions that I perhaps have not answered adequately. And we will be quick to admit that that will sometimes be the case. Or if you just disagree with something I've said, feel free to call. We can talk about that. We don't have to always agree, in my opinion. I don't think Christians are obligated to agree about everything. And you're certainly not obligated to agree with me. But if you would like to call me, there's one line open at the moment that you can reach me at here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ben calling from Dexter, Oregon. And Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. I've been just looking at the idea of inheritance in the Bible. And it seems like in the Old Testament, it's really focused in on the land of Israel. And as it gets into the New Testament, that's where it gets confusing. And there's a lot of different aspects, I guess, of inheritance that get brought up. And I'm just curious how to synchronize all of that information into, as a Christian, what is the inheritance that we're looking forward to?
Well, the inheritance we're looking forward to is going to be sharing the inheritance of all things with Christ. Because Paul said in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. So we are joint heirs with Christ of whatever he inherits. Now, he's going to inherit all things. We read in Psalm 2 that the Father speaks to Christ in verse 8 and says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for your possession." So Christ is going to inherit the whole world and everything. Remember when he came out of the tomb and met with his disciples, and just before he left, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So all authority means all the rulership. He's the ruler of heaven and earth, and he's going to eventually subdue all his enemies. And when he has done so, those who have been loyal to him will reign with him and inherit all things with him. It says that in one of the letters that Jesus dictated to through John to the in the book of Revelation, one of the seven letters. He says, "He that overcomes will inherit all things." So it's all things. Now, the Old Testament, you're right. Whenever the inheritance was talked about, it usually, if it was talking about people's inheritance as opposed to God's inheritance, because God has an inheritance too. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's inheritance. That is, he inherits Israel. And in the New Testament, Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that we would have the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of him, that we might fully grasp what is the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. So, I mean, God inherits something too, so to speak, but that's a different concept. In the Old Testament, when it talked about the inheritance of the people of God, it was the land of Israel. At least that's how it was usually phrased. But Paul, in Romans chapter 4, indicates that even this was considered to be a mere token of a larger inheritance. Because Paul says in Romans 4:13, he says, "For the promise that he would inherit, that he would be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So in Romans 4:13, Paul represents the promise that was made to Abraham as that he and his seed would be heirs of the world. Now, when we read the Old Testament, it sounds like it's mainly saying they'll be the heirs of the of this little bit of land on the Mediterranean coast. But actually, Paul understood that God's promises were more expansive than that, because for one thing, Abraham was told that God would make him the father of many nations, and that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So in a sense, the whole world was going to be his oyster, so to speak. And through his seed, every nation would be impacted. Now, that seed of Abraham, of course, is Christ. And we know that, as I pointed out in Psalm 2, God promised to Christ, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." So even in the Old Testament, though God usually, when he spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about the land and what they would inherit, it usually was a description of that small piece of real estate that would be inherited immediately by Abraham's descendants when they would conquer Canaan. And that is, of course, the land that the Jews are fighting over today still with their enemies. But the Old Testament indicated that the inheritance that God was promising was going to go far, much further. Abraham would be the father of many nations and all nations, and that his seed, Christ, would be given all the nations. So Paul understands it to be a promise that ultimately engulfs the whole world. And so he says in Romans 4:13, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not given to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promised land is more like sort of a token of a bigger thing. And I think a lot of things in the law were that way. In the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant was a shadow of things to come. And so the promise of the promised land was a shadow of something much bigger, namely that Abraham's seed would someday inherit not just that land, but all the land around it and all around the world. Sometimes a little bit of something is taken in the Old Covenant to represent the larger, the whole. And we see that, for example, when God in the Old Covenant required the Israelites to give one-tenth of their increase to God at the tabernacle, a tenth. But in the New Testament, Jesus said, "Unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple." So the Old Covenant, you take one-tenth and give it to God as a token, which indicates that you're basically acknowledging that God owns it all. And the time would come when the Messiah would come where he actually claims it all. And also, of course, we had in the Old Covenant a single day of the week that was specially holy, the Sabbath. But in the New Covenant, I believe every day is holy. And therefore, you know, in order for God to register on the consciousness of Israel that he has a claim on all of our possessions, he asked them to give a token of that, tenth, to him, just as an acknowledgement that it all belongs to him. The same thing, that he has a claim on all of our time. He had them give one day out of seven to him as a token of that fact. But in the New Covenant, Jesus has come and claimed it all. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. So all possessions, all time, all the world is his. So the Jews, you know, Jews were taught that lesson through certain conventions of the Old Covenant, where he gave them one piece of land, took from them one tenth of their income, and took one day out of the week. But really, all of these things were just foreshadowing a covenant in Christ, which would ultimately be that God would own everything and his people would inherit all things with him.
Right. That makes sense. One passage that in relation to this that is kind of confusing that I was trying to think about was, I think it's Luke 10, where the lawyer goes up to Jesus and asks him what he needs to inherit eternal life.
Yeah.
And then Jesus asks him, well, what does the law say, or your reading of the law, how do you interpret it? Mm-hmm. And then he gives the passage in Deuteronomy about loving God and loving your neighbor. And
yeah.
Where would he get the idea of inheriting eternal life if the inheritance of the Old Testament was a real physical land? I don't even understand why he would answer that question or ask the question the way he did, and then why he would answer it the way that he did, because I was reading Deuteronomy 6, and I just don't see how that would have been his
right. there's no mention of eternal life in the Old Covenant.
Right.
But, you know, the Jews had come to understand that they were living in one age, and there was going to be an age to come, which would be dominated by the Messiah. And the word eternal is a bit misleading, because we think of eternal as just meaning time with the ends knocked out, you know, time eternally extended in the past and the future. But the word eternal in the Greek actually means, it's from the word age. The word aeon is age, and you add a suffix to it, it's aeonius. And aeonius means unto the age, or of an age, or is related to the age. And so when he says eternal life, actually in the Greek he'd be saying something like life unto the age, or something like that. It's very difficult to give an exact, precise translation in a single word of the word aeonius. And it's often translated eternal or everlasting in the English Bibles. But the Greek word can mean of an age, or unto the age, or pertaining to the age. And I think what he's saying is the messianic age that was coming, all Jews wanted to be part of that. They wanted to have their life in the age to come. And I think that is probably what the lawyer there was thinking of when he said age abiding life, or life unto the age, or whatever that word should best be translated as. I don't think he was... I'm sure he wasn't thinking like many Christians do, and I don't think Christians have any warrant for doing so either. Many Christians think of, you know, we go into heaven and live there forever and ever in a sort of an otherworldly situation. But in the New Testament, we don't go live forever in heaven. If we die, we go to heaven, but we only stay there until Jesus comes back. We don't stay in heaven forever. We go to heaven until Jesus comes back and he establishes a new order here on this earth under his authority. And we're going to live with him in that age. Now, how much the lawyer understood of that, I don't know. The rabbis had said various things about it, and we don't know which rabbi this particular lawyer had been influenced by. There was never a real clear depiction of eternity in the Old Covenant.
Right. So you think it was just in relation in his mind probably to the kingdom that was going to come to the Messiah.
I think he's thinking of eternal life as just life in the kingdom of the Messiah.
Okay. That makes a lot of sense. And then the last point with this is Psalm 37, where the translators, at least in the Bible that I've been reading, the translation, New King James, it talks about inheriting the land or the earth.
Yeah.
And you said at one time that those are interchangeable terms. But
they are.
It really doesn't make a difference whether or not you're talking about the land or the whole earth. And it seems like in one place in that psalm they'll say earth, and then one place they'll say land. How do they make a distinction between...
That is the translator's discretion. There's only
one
word.
One verse to the other.
Yeah, I know it. There's only one word in the Hebrew for land or earth, and that is the word eretz. And it is found in all the references. Anywhere in the Old Testament where you find the word land, it's the word eretz. Anytime in the Old Testament where you find the word earth, it's the word eretz. And similarly, in the New Testament, in the Greek, there's a single word that always means land or earth, and that's ge, gamma eta, or we'd say G-E, ge. But the point is that earth and land in the Bible languages are identical and interchangeable ideas. Not for us. We use the word earth commonly of the planet earth. Or maybe less commonly in modern times we think of earth like the soil, the earth. Mm-hmm. You know, you can get a handful of earth if you have a handful of dirt. But typically, almost always in modern times, if we say earth, we mean the planet that has come to be called by that name. Right. I don't know in biblical times if they had actually named the planet yet. I don't think they'd named Venus, which they could see with their bare eyes and things. I mean, we have names for the planets, and the one we live on is called Earth. And so by our modern understanding of the solar system, we always think of the orb we live on when we say Earth. Biblically speaking, Earth was just usually in contrast to the sea. There's the sea was that water that ships sailed on and fish swam in, and Earth was that terrain upon which humans and terrestrial life lived on. So Earth really means land. In the Bible, and you can't separate them. Now, of course, in the biblical Old Testament usage, the word land, when it was just unqualified, when they just said the land, many times it meant the land of Israel, very commonly. So when it says the meek in Psalm 37, the meek shall inherit the Eretz, that's the Hebrew word, Eretz, it could be the meek shall inherit the land. To the Jewish mind, that would mean the land of Israel. They'd stay in the land, and the wicked would be rooted out of it, it says. On the other hand, it could be translated the earth, which could mean the whole surface of the planet that's not covered with water.
So when Jesus quotes that in the Sermon on the Mount and says, you know, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.
He's quoting Psalm 37,
Do you think that he had the whole earth in mind and people heard the land? Because obviously they wouldn't have thought
It's entirely possible. It's entirely possible that they thought he was talking only about the land. Because they were generally seeing Jesus through the lens of their Jewish traditional ideas about what God had in mind for the kingdom of God, which was essentially the exaltation of the land of Israel. On the other hand, they did believe that when the Messiah would come, the exaltation of the land of Israel would result in the obeisance of the nations, in the obedience of the nations, that the nations would come and recognize and worship the God of Israel.
Psalm 2 would be talking about that. Then.
Right, okay. Exactly. So that the Jews, they might have been thinking of a worldwide dominion in the sense that their king who would reign from Jerusalem would be acknowledged and would dominate all the nations of the world. So in a sense, the earth and the land could have meant to them something much broader than just the little territory they were on.
Right, because even when David was king, he had the land of Israel, but he still conquered territory.
That's right.
Of those
the Moabites, the Edomites, all the people around the Philistines, they paid tribute to him. Yeah.
So they would maybe even think of it more in terms of the kingdom of the Messiah, whatever that encompassed, the land plus whatever.
Yeah, there were all these interwoven concepts from the Old Testament prophecies, yeah.
Okay, well, thank you. That gives a little more clarity and a lot more to think about, so I appreciate it.
Okay, Ben. Thanks for your call.
Okay, talk to you later.
Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Tyson calling from Round Rock, Texas, and we have a line open for you. Why don't you give me a call? If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, we can talk about that here. If you disagree with the host on anything you've ever heard said on any program of mine that you've ever heard, feel free to call and say so. We can talk about that, too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tyson, thanks for waiting so long, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on. I have a question about when you're trying to harmonize the Gospels, and it seems like you have an inconsistency between the text. I wanted your opinion about what you thought about it, if it's inconsistent for you or how you resolve it. It's the Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, where the mother comes and requests that the sons of Zebedee sit at the right and left hand.
Right. In the parallels, it talks about the boys themselves coming making the request, right?
Yes, yeah, in the Mark chapter 10 passage. What's your thoughts on that, and how do you... what's the most probable explanation, you think?
First of all, it's not uncommon in the Scripture for a story to be told in such a way that a request that or an action that is done through an agent is attributed to the person whose agent they were. I actually was teaching just last Tuesday night in my local Bible study on the story of the centurion servant, which is in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. And in Matthew 8, we read of the centurion coming to Jesus on behalf of his servant. But in Luke 7, it says that it was a group of Jews whom he sent. The centurion sent a group of the Jewish elders to make this request of Jesus. And, you know, as you read Matthew, the impression is that this whole conversation took place between Jesus and the centurion. Whereas you read Luke, you find that Jesus and the centurion never even laid eyes on each other. All the conversation was through messengers between Jesus and the centurion. And it's a similar thing. When something is done on behalf of another person by his agents, it is done by him. And we read, for example, frequently in the New Testament. The apostles indicated that the Jews crucified Jesus. Peter said that in Acts chapter 2. Paul said that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's a common thing in the New Testament to say that the Jews crucified Jesus. Well, technically, crucifying means nailing nails in his hands and feet and hanging him on a cross. The Jews didn't crucify people. That's the Romans who did that. So why do the Jews say that, or why do the apostles say the Jews did it? Well, obviously, if we take the gospel seriously, we realize that the Romans had no interest in killing Jesus. In fact, Pilate, the Roman leader, wanted to release Jesus, but the Jews blackmailed him. The Jews were the ones who were determined to get Jesus killed and forced Pilate's hand so that Pilate would authorize his crucifixion. So the actual crucifixion took place at the hands of the Romans, but it's always said that the Jews did it because it was done for their benefit. It was done at their request. And therefore, the Bible often speaks that way. And so do we. You know, if we talk about how George W. Bush, during his presidency, captured Saddam Hussein. Well, we could say that and no one would think we were lying, although everyone would know he didn't go over to Iraq himself and dig the man up out of his, you know, bunker. That was done through soldiers that were sent by George Bush for that. And I'm not saying anything pro or con about that. I'm just saying that we would speak regularly in that way. George Bush, you know, captured Saddam Hussein, but not personally, through agents, through the military that he commands. And the Bible speaks that way frequently. Now, one passage in Mark says that James and John came to Jesus asking to sit at his right and left hand in his kingdom. But Matthew, I guess it is, says that his mother came on their behalf. Well, they put her up to it, apparently. And so Mark treats it as if it's them making the request, because they are. They're making the request through an agent. You know, if I write a letter and put it in the mail and it gets carried to someone else and I'm making a request through the mail, I could say I requested of that person that they do such and such a thing. But really, I didn't. The mailman brought them that request. But I sent the letter, so I'm the one making the request. And likewise, for Mark to say that James and John approached Jesus and made this request, it doesn't tell us one way or another whether they did it personally or through a messenger. And Matthew's the one who gives us more details. It was their mother who did. So they put their mother up to making this request. You know why? Because she was Jesus' aunt. She was Mary's sister, and they were his first cousins. And so they apparently thought that Mary's sister would have more bargaining power for them than they would themselves. But obviously neither Mary's sister nor Mary herself could get Jesus to do something that he wasn't otherwise planning to do. And so he told her that only the Father can make that decision. And he told them, apparently he spoke directly to them and said, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink, and can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? And they answered and said yes. So they must have been nearby. The mother came to them, but they must have been kind of standing behind her aprons, you know, her skirts there. And she brought the request, but then Jesus spoke to them and said, you don't know what you're asking, he said. Can you do this? And they said yes. And he said, well, you will drink of the cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with, but as far as your request is concerned, only the Father can grant that.
Yeah, it says in chapter 20 of Matthew that sons of Zebedee were there with his mother.
Right.
And in the Mark passage, when the sons of Zebedee come up and they say, please, you know, they grant us what we ask.
Uh-huh.
You know, do you think it's the mother saying that on their behalf?
I do. It's not uncommon in Scripture for a story to be compressed like that. That's called compression of the story. Instead of giving all the details about how many intermediaries there were, the narrator just goes straight to the, you know, cuts right to the chase. Like, these guys were asking this. And, you know, if you were there or if you read a more detailed account, as you have in Matthew, you realize, well, they did that, but they didn't do it, you know, directly. They did it through their mother.
Okay. Can I ask you one quick question?
Mm-hmm.
Another one. When Abraham, I was going over this yesterday, when Abraham, Hagar's given over to Abraham as a wife, and then they have sex and then conceive a child and Ishmael and all that, it's a concubine. I understand it's the role of the concubine and not the role of the wife like Sarah would have been, and that the concubine was still under the slave, being the slave still and not having the same rights. But when it says his wife there in the text, is that a union similar to, though, the marriage that we have when we're married to one another in, you know, the marriage covenant? Is he under covenant with Hagar, though, as well, when Hagar's been given over to Abraham? Is there a covenant there still where he's got to, in the eyes of the Lord, to be obedient, you know, come up under that covenant of marriage? Or,
well, a concubine was called a wife.
Yeah.
And the difference between a regular wife and a concubine was a regular wife was a free woman, and a
right.
concubine was a slave woman. And so if a man had a slave wife, she was a concubine. If he had a free wife, she was just called a wife. But they could both be called wives in certain contexts. Now, as far as whether he had a specific covenant with her, that's hard to say, hard for me to say, because even with regular marriages, there was not an elaborate ceremony in those days.
Yeah.
You know, in ancient times in the Middle East, if people got married, usually a man would say to the woman, "You are my wife," and she would say, "You're my husband," and that was it. We don't have a record of that in the Bible, but we do have record of that from the records of other ancient Middle Eastern societies, how their weddings took place. They just say, "You're my wife, you're my husband," that was it. They didn't have a lot of promises and so forth that were enunciated, although I think there were many implied. Now, when a man went into his wife's maid at his wife's request, and that wife's maid became a concubine, I don't know if it was considered in a case like that that the man had a covenant relationship with the concubine, you know, directly, or if that was an extension of his relationship with his wife, because it was Sarah who recommended that he go in and sleep with her concubine because she owned this slave girl. The child of the slave could be counted as Sarah's, and so I don't really understand. I don't know if anyone in our society fully understands what the thinking was in that case. It was obviously considered to be a legitimate and moral thing to do in that society, but it was exactly how they would have explained the whole covenantal situation, I'm not sure. Clearly, Abraham was either considered to be in covenant with the concubine, you know, directly, and I think that probably is the case, or else she was just seen as an extension of Sarah's body. And that his having a child through her was Sarah having a child through the womb of a slave girl. Sort of it's like it was considered, I guess, what we might call that Hagar's like a surrogate mother carrying Sarah's child, though not literally, but that technically, since the slave belonged to Sarah, her body and her womb belonged to Sarah also.
Now, if Hagar was to go, you know, when she left, if she was to go and marry another man, do you think that
Well, she couldn't do that. No, she could not do that.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate that, Steve. Thanks for the answers, and I love your show, and thanks for your time.
Appreciate your call, Tyson.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dane calling from Somerset, Pennsylvania. And just a shout-out to our new Seattle audience. I think we've had a couple of calls from Seattle. We've been on the air in Seattle on KCIS for just 1 week now, but I think only two different days this week have we had Seattle listeners call in. And there was one. There was an additional Seattle caller that was waiting, and then hung up before I got around to taking the call. So there's been three calls from Seattle. And I'd be eager to hear from more of our new listeners there. Obviously, those of you unfamiliar with the show because it's new might be just listening in to see, sort of size up the situation. But feel free to call us. The number to call, wherever you may be calling from, is 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dane, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Appreciate taking my call.
How's the weather there in Pennsylvania? You got
snow?
The
snow's about over now. It's actually kind of sunny, and it's in the 40s today, actually. So
that's nice.
We got hammered pretty good the last couple of months, actually.
Yeah.
Hey, I called you the other week about a question about the millennium, and I kind of want to continue that a little bit further. You have on your Digital Ministries website an eschatology handout. It's a PDF file.
Yes.
And one page of that handout is a graph or a table that you designed.
That's right.
That shows some distinctives of the millennium. And I wanted to ask you about one column, which is called Gentiles Subdued. And
okay.
My question is kind of a trifold question. Is one, could you kind of explain what the premillennial view is of Gentiles Subdued? Two, could you comment on the fulfillment that you have listed as Romans, I think it's 15:16? And three, are there any other New Testament passages that would indicate fulfillment of that at all?
Sure.
Okay.
Okay. Now, what you're referring to, for the listeners who don't know, is there is a chart I made as part of the eschatology series that I taught, which recordings and charts can be downloaded or gained free from either my website. Well, the audio can be taken from my website, but audio and handouts can be taken from the digitalministries.us website. That's digitalministries.us. Now, in that chart, I showed how many of the themes of the Messianic Age in the Old Covenant, which are found prophesied in the Old Testament prophets, were recognized by the apostles as fulfilled in our present age. And one of the themes of those kingdom passages is that the Gentiles would be subdued under Israel or under the Messiah. And there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that say so. Now, what I believe premillennialists understand is that when Jesus comes back, he will set up a throne in Jerusalem. He'll reign with a rod of iron. And the Gentiles will be forced to serve him. That's what premillennialism actually teaches. The Gentiles will be forced by this rod of iron that Jesus wields to serve him. But they won't love him necessarily. And so when Satan is released 1,000 years later, he'll find many among them, actually as many as the sand of the seashore, who are ready to rebel against Christ under the leadership of Satan. And therefore, that will show that during that 1,000-year reign, though the Gentiles were under his rod, they were not really his friends and lovers, as they didn't embrace him as their king from their hearts. That's what premillennialism teaches. Now, I'm not premillennial, and therefore, the way I see it is pretty much the way the apostles apparently saw it, because they would quote passages of that sort and apply them to now, when we, who are Gentiles, many of us, have submitted to Christ. He has come to dominate us, but not against our will. We have willfully become part of his train of conquest. Now, you asked about Romans 15:16, which I gave as an example of this. In Romans 15:16, it says, Paul says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, he means that he is offering the Gentile converts to God as a sacrifice, something he's presenting as the fruit of his labors among the Gentiles, as he has converts. He's brought Gentiles to Christ, and he's offering that as his, you know, offering to Christ. Now, that is an allusion back to Zechariah chapter 14, which is one of the Old Testament passages that talks about the Gentiles being dominated by the Messiah. And in Zechariah 14, it talks about they will be brought. Let me see if I can verse number here, working from memory here. Let me see. It says in verse 13, Zechariah 14:13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will fight, etc., etc. Let me see here. Let's see. Oh, you know what?
I think it's Isaiah, if I'm not mistaken.
Isaiah 11, isn't it? Yeah,
yeah.
There is a similar. Yeah, Isaiah 11 is what I'm thinking of. Thank you for that correction. It talks there about. I think Zechariah 14 does also. Anyway, there's a couple of different passages that do. Zechariah 14 does mention bringing them on litters and things like that and as an offering to the Lord. But Isaiah 11,
yeah.
Isaiah 11:10 says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, and the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now that's quoted in Romans 15:12, a different verse in Romans 15. Romans 15:12, Paul quotes that verse. There shall be a root of Jesse, meaning Jesus, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, it talks about the Messiah reigning over the Gentiles, which is, in the Old Testament theme, the idea that the Messiah will dominate the Gentiles and they'll be subdued. But Paul is quoting that in Romans 15:12 with a string of other similar passages from the Old Testament that he says in verse 9, he's proving that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. In other words, Paul says in Romans 15:9 that the Gentiles will glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Then he quotes several verses, including Isaiah 11:10. So that's one case. But I was also thinking of the place in Romans 15:16 where he is, in fact, quoting from Zechariah 14, or at least alluding to it. And that's where it talks about them bringing the Gentiles in on litters and so forth, I believe. I don't think that's... Well, that could be in Isaiah 11 also. I'm not... Frankly, there's so many of these passages that have similar language that they do kind of mix together in my mind. I'm pretty sure that he alludes to Zechariah 14 in there. But the point is, the idea that the Jews got and that premillennialists get when they read these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah subduing the Gentiles is that this is almost like a military type of conquest, so that the Gentiles, although they're resentful about it, they are brought under the heel of Jesus. They're brought under his foot. They're made his footstool in a way that they would resent, that they cannot resist. Boy, we got some strange sounds on your line there.
Yeah, but, I hear that too. Maybe it's best I hang up if that's best.
Okay, unless you wanted to follow up at all with this. But do you understand what I'm saying? That the New Testament writers see that Jesus has, in fact, conquered Gentiles from every nation, which means us. We are the Gentiles he has conquered, but he's conquered us by the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, his word. That is the gospel. The gospel has conquered our hearts. And so we are not grudgingly submitted to him, but we're happily submitting to him.
Do you know of any other New Testament writers or even Paul again who make any references to the fulfillment of that?
Paul does in 2 Corinthians. I was thinking it was in chapter 2. Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Now, the word "leads us in triumph" is it means that some people say he causes us to triumph, but this actually means that we have been conquered, and he's like a victorious general leading his captives in triumph. In the imagery is of a triumphal entry into Rome, where the Roman generals would march into Rome, bringing behind them in chains the lords and the soldiers of the armies that they had conquered, so that they were captives being brought back. And that's the word that's used here in the Greek, that he is leading us in triumph. We are his conquered ones. He has conquered us through his gospel, and our lives depict the fact that we have become his captives and his servants. Remember, in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says that our warfare is to bring every thought into captivity of Christ. And so Christ is out there taking us captive, but not in the militaristic way that the premillennialists and the Jews thought,
right,
but rather through conquering our wills through the appeal of the gospel.
Okay, all right, that's helpful. Actually, I think that was might have been Isaiah 66:20. Might have been the reference that Paul almost seems to allude to directly about making an offering. But
you know what? I think you're right. I was equating that with. You are right. It is Isaiah 66:20.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay. Well, hey, I appreciate that. It's helpful.
Okay, Dan. Good talking to you.
All right. Good talking to you. See you now.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay. And we have a call from probably the Seattle area, Camino Island, Washington. I don't know where that is, but I'm going to guess that's in the Seattle area. And the caller is either Garen or Jaren. How do you pronounce your name?
Garen.
Garen. Thank you for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I have two questions, and I'll be happy to take the answers off here. My first question is how the dinosaur age fits in with creation.
Okay.
And my second question, and I apologize, another pretty broad question. My second question is, when we die, do we go straight to heaven, or I've heard conflicting beliefs in this, or do you lie in your grave, or somewhere until God comes back?
Okay. Yeah, I can gladly talk about those things.
Thank you very much.
Okay. God bless you, Garen. And thanks.
God bless you.
Hope you call again sometime.
All right. Thank you.
Okay.
So much.
Bye now. Okay. Two questions. One about dinosaurs, one about what happens to Christians when they die immediately. On the dinosaur question, you asked about the age of dinosaurs. I'm not sure that the evidence is compelling that there was an age of dinosaurs. I realize that many scientists, not all, but certainly the majority of scientists, believe that dinosaurs lived and died tens of millions of years before man appeared on the earth. The Cretaceous period, which is the end of the age of the dinosaurs by conventional thinking, ended about 70 million years ago. And according to evolutionary thinking, man didn't arrive here until maybe between 1 million and 3 million years ago. So if the dinosaurs were all dead 70 million years ago, and we didn't show up until at the very earliest about 3 million years ago, then there'd have to be 67 million years between the time the last dinosaur died and the time the first human was appeared. So there wouldn't be any overlap. Now, the Bible gives a different impression. In Genesis, it gives the impression that God made all of the creatures that dwell in the sea and that fly through the air on the fifth day. And then he created all the creatures that live on land, including man, on the sixth day. And if that is true, and I believe it is, then God made some of the dinosaurs, the ones that live in the sea and the ones that fly through the air, on the fifth day. And he made all the terrestrial dinosaurs on the sixth day. That would mean, of course, that actually dinosaurs did live alongside man. Now, I don't really have anything at stake in this. If for some reason it turned out they didn't, I'd readjust the way I look at Genesis. But I don't really think we're going to find any proof. To the contrary, there are many evidences that are pointed to by creationists, and I'm talking about evidences outside the Bible, that would indicate that dinosaurs have lived alongside man, and that the age of the dinosaurs, as it is commonly called, is a fiction. That really the dinosaurs lived, that they came on the earth around the same time the other creatures did of their same ecosystems that they lived in, and that most of them died off at some point earlier than others for any number of reasons. The Bible would not be a source of information about how they died off, although some people would feel that the flood could easily have been what eliminated most of them. If there were some young specimens on the ark, then there might have been a few dinosaurs even after the flood, but they would either have to live far from man or be hunted down by man because they'd be a menace to man. So anyway, we don't know exactly when they disappeared, but there are some evidences that the last specimens have not yet even disappeared. There are legends throughout all of human history of people encountering dragons. Whether they're true legends or not, I don't know, but that since they come from all over the world, the idea of giant reptilian nemeses of humanity seem to permeate virtually all ancient cultures, as if they all really knew of these creatures. And there's even some possibilities that dinosaurs may have been spotted on rare occasions in some very remote areas in modern times. I don't claim that this is true, and I don't insist that it has to be true. But some of the reports I've heard would indicate that that is a possibility. So my thought is that the dinosaurs were created when the other land animals were created, at least the land dinosaurs were. The dinosaurs that were aquatic and that were arboreal were created on the fifth day, it would seem. That'd be my answer to that. Of course, it's not an answer that the majority of people would agree with, but I don't see any problem with it as far as facts and evidence are concerned. Now, as far as the what happens to the human soul at the point of death, I believe that the Christian soul goes to be with the Lord at the point of death until the time of the resurrection. The body, of course, goes into the ground and the worms eat it, turns back into dust. The Bible says that. But I believe that the Christian spirit lives on in the presence of God. And Paul spoke about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord when he was speaking about death, about his own death. And so he anticipated being absent from the body at the point of death. That is, the part of him that's alive would be gone from the body. The body would be still here, but he'd be absent from it. He's moving out. But he'd be somewhere else in the presence of the Lord. Now, when Jesus returns, then he would restore the body. He's going to resurrect bodies and put those spirits back in them. That, at least, is the most conventional way of understanding the biblical data. There are many Christians, and probably the Seventh-day Adventists are the ones who are most known for this view, that believe in what they call soul sleep. And they believe that when you die, you don't, your spirit doesn't go be with Jesus. It just, you just go unconscious. The lights go out until the end of the world. And so after you die, you just go into non-existence, so to speak, and then you come back awake again when Jesus comes back and raises the dead. So your own subjective awareness would be as if you died and were immediately in the presence of God, but actually there might be thousands of years between the time you die and the time you wake up again. That view, I think, is not based on sufficient scripture to overthrow what sound like fairly plain statements to me from the Apostle Paul. So I don't go with that minority view. I do go with some minority views, but that, not on that particular point. I appreciate your call, Garen, and we've got a couple more calls from that same audience in Seattle. We've got Blake from Seattle. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Blake.
How are you?
Good.
I'm Blake's daddy. He got nervous and handed the phone back to me.
Okay.
My 8-year-old. He said, I don't want to. But we were listening to you in the car and enjoying your program, and I asked him if he had any question he would want to ask you, and he was curious why Moses didn't get a second chance when he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it.
That's a really good question, because Moses was such an obedient servant of God in all other respects, yet he just blows it one time, and then God says, okay, you're not going in the promised land. And Moses complained to God about that numerous times later and said, hey, that, you know, could you please change your mind? And God said, no, I'm not going to change my mind. And finally God said, don't bother me about this anymore. I've made up my mind. So Moses was not permitted to go into the promised land. Now, the promised land is not the same thing as going to heaven, of course. And it's we should not mistake this to mean that Moses died and went to hell or something. Moses was a saved man, and, you know, he'll have his rewards in all eternity with other faithful believers. But like all other faithful people, he's had his flaws. Not very many, but he had that one. And that one was significant because as the single leader of God's people, he had special responsibility to represent God correctly to them. Actually, all spiritual leaders have that responsibility, though they may not take it as seriously as they should. It's very important for spiritual leaders to be exemplary, to actually, you know, represent God correctly in their lives. Moses, because he failed to do it, had to face some penalty. Now, the penalty he faced was that he didn't get to go into the promised land before he died. Neither did Aaron, his brother, or Miriam, his sister, or, for that matter, even Joseph in Egypt didn't get to go in the promised land. But we'll see them in heaven. He didn't get to go in the promised land, I think, partly because Moses, in addition to being an important leader, was also symbolic of the Old Covenant itself. He was the one through whom God gave the Old Covenant. And it may be that God, in not letting Moses go in, intended to convey the idea that the Old Covenant is not enough to take you into God's promises. The Old Covenant contains promises from God, but they were not fulfilled, and no one can experience them except through Christ. And so it may be that Moses not going into the promised land even had a symbolic value. But the Bible doesn't say that, but it's many people have thought that could be the case.
Yeah, I think that might that sounds very true, contrasting the grace versus the law, because
right.
I do know that Moses did cross eventually over into the promised land, and he got to walk on the
Mount of Transfiguration.
So that was with Christ, though, not with the law.
That's right.
But He also had a question about why did Balaam's donkey see the angel and he couldn't?
I think because the man was blinded by his own greed. He was motivated by greed. And the Bible tells us that in the book of Jude. It says that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And first of all, you can't see angels. Angels are invisible. So the only person who could ever see an angel is one that God, you know, opened their eyes. You might remember in 2 Kings chapter 6 that God opened the eyes of Elisha's servant, and he was able to see all the angels out on the hillsides that were otherwise invisible. And I think God opened the donkey's eyes and then later opened Balaam's eyes to see the angel. The reason that Balaam couldn't see it is because no one can see an angel unless God specially opens his eyes. The reason the donkey could see it is because I think God opened the donkey's eyes. And I think the reason he opened the donkey's eyes first was to shame the prophet. Basically, to say the prophet it was less spiritually discerning than his own donkey was.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's what you, do you think that there is a spiritual world around each one of us today that we cannot see in that similar sense?
I do, because the Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers him. So we know the angels of God are around us, though we can't see them. And I'm sure there are demonic powers that are, if not always, at least sometimes around us, and we don't see them. They might always be there trying to attack us. I really don't know because I've never seen them. But
yeah.
The Bible does indicate that there are spiritual realities that are invisible to us. Even God's presence with us is invisible to us, but it's a reality. So in the spiritual realm, which is the unseen realm, there are many things constantly in our environment that we would not know about unless God told us. And when we believe what God says, then we get knowledge of that realm. Remember, it says in Hebrews 11:1 that faith, which means believing what God said, faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. So there's a whole unseen realm that we would have no evidence for it unless God told us about it and we believed what he said. That's in contrast to the physical realm. We have lots of evidence of that. Our eyes and our ears and our senses tell us there's a physical realm, plenty of evidence for that. But the non-physical realm, we don't have that kind of evidence for. And faith in God's word is the evidence we have for that.
Well, I appreciate your program. I don't know, my boy asked, why didn't Moses get a second chance when he struck the rock twice? And I kind of, as maybe a grown-up question, I kind of was thinking the thought of, why do, if life is but a vapor, how come we are judged, it seems like overkill, to where such a vapor of a life determines such an extended period of time for our in our afterlife? Why is it so extreme, I guess?
That is a really important question that I would like to deal with in some detail. I don't know if you can hear it, but the music's playing in the background.
Yeah,
I'm going to be cut off here in a few seconds. But if you wouldn't mind calling sometime next week,
I'd
be glad to explore that with you.
Thank you. I appreciate your program very much. Today was our first day listening in. So.
Oh, great. Well, good talking to you, Blake's dad.
Yeah. Thank you very much.
And give my regards to Blake.
I'll do it. Thank you.
All right. God bless. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my apologies to Robbie from Kenmore, Washington. I'd love to have talked to you today. If you don't mind calling next week, we can get to whatever's on your mind right now. If it's still on your mind next week, we'll do it again. The Narrow Path is on Monday through Friday, an hour a day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and it is an open forum where you can call with questions if you have them, and I'd be glad to try to answer them for you. If I can't, perhaps someone else can call in and do so. So we've got a sort of a pool of knowledge we can draw on. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you want to help us to pay the radio bills so we can just stay on, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That information and a lot of free resources can be gained from our website. If you want to go there, that's The Narrow Path. .com. You can see a bio about myself. You can find out who I am. You can get lots of recordings for free, MP3s. You can get all kinds of stuff. TheNarrowPath.com. Have a great weekend. Hope you'll tune in again on Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. Mm-hmm.